So in a couple of previous messages last spring, we saw that Christ, in Matthew 16:6, warned his disciples to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 16, of that, Christ denoted that he meant the doctrines or teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. We then looked at the origins of the Sadducees and at some of the things that they taught and the way that they lived their lives. We saw that the Sadducean party made up a large portion of the Jewish priesthood, and that this party was mostly concerned with fitting in with the nobility of the nation that had conquered them. They were worldly and concerned with maintaining their positions of power, proud of those positions such that they thought themselves above the common man. Hypocritical in the application of the law to others and failure to uphold it for themselves, and unrepentant in their attitudes and deeds. While the priests had been tasked by God with the job of teaching the people of Israel his law and judging by that law, the Sadducees had instead compromised with that law, taking on the thinking and the logic of the Greeks, such that they came to a point where they rejected the resurrection, the reality of the angels, and in fact, probably anything supernatural, including prophecy. So this brings us to the Pharisees, another group whose teachings Christ warned us about. And today we're going to begin to explore where the Pharisees came from, what their teachings were, and why those teachings were so dangerous. What we're going to find is that the Pharisees were a group categorically opposed to the Sadducees and all the worldliness that they stood for, but who ironically fell into all the same sort of sins. In seeking to correct the failures of the priesthood, the Pharisees would be carried away in their own lust for pride and pride of power. In essence, what we could say that the Sadducees and Pharisees represent two sides of God's warning in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. In Deuteronomy, God rehearsed for Israel all the laws that he had provided in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and he summed up all that he had done for the children of Israel so that the next generation, the one not condemned to die in the wilderness, would be ready to enter the promised land. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So where the Sadducees, we might say, represent the taking away of that law that God gave to Israel, the Pharisees, in their zeal to correct the corrupt priesthood, did just the opposite, adding to the law God had given Israel. And as such, the result ended up being the same. Both failed to uphold God's law and got caught up in their own so-called righteousness based on their identity as God's chosen people. So to begin this discussion, let's return again to the time of Ezra, when a segment of the Jewish peoples returned from Babylon at the edict of the Persian king Cyrus to rebuild the temple, because this is really the starting point for the events that would create these two factions. We're going to go to Ezra 7, we're going to look at verses 6, 10, and 25. Ezra 7. Let's get to Ezra. This chapter is essentially about how Artaxerxes, one of Cyrus's successors, sent Ezra to Jerusalem and the commission that Ezra was given. Cyrus had allowed the people to return to build the temple, and Artaxerxes provided a good number of treasures and leadership for the Jews to use. Ezra 7 and verse 6, we read that this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So we learn here that Ezra was a scribe. We also know from elsewhere in the book that he was a priest. Let's drop down to verse 10. So he's a scribe and a priest. Verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So Ezra was commissioned in part by God to teach Israel God's law. And Ezra prepared for this. And as a scribe, one responsible for the transmission of the scriptures, the copying of them for future generations, he would have been familiar with those scriptures, just as he would have been familiar with them as with many of the practices deriving from those scriptures as a priest. Now let's drop to verse 25. This is from Artaxerxes' decree, quite a bit different from the decrees we'd hear from our leaders today. Here's what Artaxerxes told Ezra. "And you, Ezra, after the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know," what? "As know the laws of your God, and teach you them that know them not." So Ezra, the scribe and priest, was prompted to teach the law to the people and was commissioned by Artaxerxes to set up rulers in the land to aid in that teaching. And in fact, that is what we see done in such passages as that which we could read but won't in Nehemiah 8, if you ever wanted to turn over there. There, during the fall holy days, Ezra, along with his assistants, read the law to the people and helped them to understand it. How so? Well, how living outside of Israel for 70 years, some of the people weren't as versed in Hebrew as they once were. So some needed to have those scriptures interpreted for them, put into their own colloquial language, which most of the time would have been Aramaic at this point. So we had the start of a practice that was going to grow into something much, much larger. Now remember, when we were exploring the foundation of the Sadducees and how the priests became compromised in their beliefs as they were influenced by Greek thinking and by Greek aristocratic pretensions, the Pharisees, in fact, would derive from a reaction against this. So these scribes, whom Ezra set up as teachers and interpreters, came to have a larger and larger role. And their interpretations would grow more and more liberal. And what I mean by liberal is kind of playing fast and loose with the scriptures, rather than being mere translations. And as the priests began to deviate from their God-ordained role of teaching the law to the people, the scribes would begin to have more and more sway over this practice. And in that role, they would begin to forge commentaries on the law, expounding on it, and in essence, expanding it, creating eventually what is often termed the oral law, a law that by tradition the Jews teach via the scribes, claim that was descended directly from Moses. Now this oral law had a kind of noble purpose. The scribes' power came to be and grew after the time of Ezra during a time in which prophecy, as it had been known in the Old Testament, came to an end. And as such, the scribes were seen as a sort of replacement for the prophets. And one of the large roles that the prophets played was to speak God's voice and to warn the people about how their law-breaking was separating them from God. So the scribes did so much They did not do so much prophecy or warn as a means to try to encourage Israel to remain faithful, as they began to forge a wall around the law. In their interpretations, they added to the law so that people wouldn't even come close to disobeying the law that was in the scriptures. For example, is it okay to travel on the Sabbath? Well, the biblical principle is that it's discouraged to travel on the Sabbath. Well, how much can we travel? Well, the biblical principle would suggest not only that it's discouraged, but if we went back to ancient Israel and the camp there, there was no more than 2,000 paces from any tent in the camp to the tabernacle at any point. And that's about a mile. And obviously the people could walk to the tabernacle while they were in the camp. So that's what we should say. We should say that you can only travel a mile on the Sabbath day. So the scribes like to deal in these gray parts of the law and say, can we do this? Can we do that? And they wanted to define it, define everything, making it black and white. And in essence, they added to God's law. Something else happened in the process as well. The scribes came to be seen as wise and as having authority. And this oral law was precisely that. It was oral. It was not written down. And the scribes, until well after Jesus Christ's death, chose to keep it that way. The oral law, in other words, was secret. Only the learned scribes knew it. And because of that, they held a certain power, a power that would have been compromised had those laws been written out and giving everyone access to their understanding. Instead, people had to go to the scribes for understanding, to the rabbis, the teachers, the masters. Now, the scribes are not the Pharisees, and in fact, some scribes were even priests. The scribes and the Pharisees, were different castes of people, two different groups. The scribes largely came to be, however, of the Pharisaical faction. And one might say that the scribes were the scholars and the Pharisees were their followers. And both were allies against the Sadducees. As such, they are often mentioned in tandem in the scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees. And from where then did the Pharisees arise? What was their major concern, and how did the scribes and Pharisees end up being aligned? Well, the beginnings of the Pharisees date to somewhat later period, to a group called the Hasidim. The Hasidim were a conservative branch of Jews, many of whom were scribes, who reacted against the ongoing secularization of the priesthood, which was coming more and more to enjoy the aristocratic ways of the nobility of the Greeks, as I've said, and of the Greek Empire that had come to dominate Palestine after the fall of the Persians. The Hasidim wanted the Jewish people to remain faithful to the ways of God. So when the priesthood and the temple was taken over by the Greeks during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Jewish religion was essentially outlawed, the Jews rebelled. And this was the time of the Maccabees, which is commemorated each year at Hanukkah, which a lot of the Jewish people at this time of the year are indeed celebrating. The Maccabee family, along with a group of conservative Jewish priests called the Hasmoneans, rebelled against Greece and overthrew them. However, once the priesthood and the temple worship were restored, it was the liberal faction of the priests who returned to power. And eventually, one of the Maccabees himself would become the chief high priest, deposing the line of Zadok that had come down all the way from the time of Aaron. So the legitimacy itself of the priesthood was compromised. But the Hasidim, these conservative Jews, would have nothing of it, and neither would their heirs, the Pharisees, nor would the scribes, who made up a good chunk of the Hasidim. Though few of them were priests, these Pharisees and scribes looked upon themselves as the true keepers of and upholders of the law. So we've already noted two ways that the oral law came to be. One was that it was a commentary and an interpretation of the scripture that happened in the process of teaching it to the people, many of whom could not read or understand Hebrew. And another was a means of placing a wall around the law so that people wouldn't become close to actually breaking that law. And a third way had to do with the priesthood and what it had become. The priests, most of whom would come to be part of the faction called the Sadducees, as already mentioned, were enamored of the Greek customs and the ways of the noble pretensions that went along with them. The Pharisees saw this, and they wanted to remain apart from it, to separate themselves from the Greeks and others, and to remain pure, ritually pure. And they had encouraged the Jewish people to do likewise. The oral law, then, was also bound up in the idea of remaining pure and separate from others. And in fact, it was purity that the Pharisees, as opposed to the scribes, were probably the most concerned about. And we can see those concerns in various passages in the gospel. We'll look at a couple of them. Let's go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. We'll look at verses 10 through 13. Matthew 9 focuses on various differences between Christ's teachings and the teachings of the Pharisees, mostly to show how the Pharisees misunderstood Jesus, and being convinced of the wisdom of their own practices, they failed to accept what Christ had to say to them and to others. And verses 10 and 13 of Matthew 9 occur after Christ is invited by Matthew, the tax collector, to eat at his home. And Matthew, of course, would become one of the apostles and the author of the book, but as a tax collector, he was despised as a dishonest colluder with the Romans. So let's read this passage, Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. Let's see, and it came to pass, As Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eats your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here, the Pharisees' concern is chiefly with separating themselves from the common people, from people with reputations that are less spiritually stellar than themselves. But Christ points to a greater purpose, to mercy rather than ritual. And much like his parable of the two men who go up to pray, which we won't turn to, but one recognizes his sins and his weaknesses and his need for change, while the other believes he is already essentially perfect in the eyes of God. And in such a state, a Pharisee could not be worked with or taught. Let's go forward a few chapters to Matthew 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. We saw how the Pharisees wished to separate themselves from the riffraff in order to remain spiritually pure. Now we'll see how they extended these ideas of purity, not just to people, but to actual living, to rituals that they carried out, even in the manner in which they ate. So Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then came Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whoever shall say to his father and mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, The people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the Pharisees then demanded certain washings before meals. These ideas were so important to them that they had essentially become laws of a spiritual nature to them. But once again, Christ shows them up as missing out on the real point of the law. In trying to remain pure, they failed to live in a manner that actually followed the laws God himself had set out. Their own teachings with regard to purity replaced the law of God. Despite the fact, or perhaps even because of the fact, that the Pharisees emphasized purity and separation for the Jewish people, the fact that the priests largely sided with the Jewish state's conquerors, the Greeks, meant that the common people came not to trust the priests. By contrast, the Hasidim, who had opposed the Greeks, came to be seen as the champions of the common man. And so the Pharisees came to be much more popular than the Sadducees were. And this came to affect even the amount of power that they had. For while the Pharisees while the priests were largely Sadducees, the people looked most to the Pharisees and the scribes for wisdom. Hence, the latter essentially set up the rules for the priests for what they did in the temple, while the priests did the actual work. And this comparative popularity on the part of the Pharisees would play out later after the time of Jesus in the establishment of what would become Judaism. For it is from the Pharisees that rabbinical Judaism would descend. Once Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD, leaving a scattering of Jews throughout the empire, but no longer a central place of worship, and its concomitant priesthood, the Pharisees, who largely controlled the scattered synagogues, would win final domination for the soul of the Jewish religion. But we're getting ahead of the story here. One of the interesting teachings of the Pharisees was the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Because the priests were so corrupt, the Pharisees tended to dismiss the office, considering it of less importance than individual learning and knowledge. And this is probably one reason the scribes would eventually come to set up organized schools for Jewish boys in order to teach them the law. Belief in the priesthood of each individual also played into the Pharisaical concern with purity. For if the priests had to wash and clean before going into the temple, and if all people were in a sense priests, then all people needed to be ritually clean. As priests of a sort, not by office, but by learning and education, and ritually pure living, the Pharisees and their cohorts, the scribes, also saw themselves as the rightful heirs to Mosaic power. And in some sense, Jesus recognized this in Matthew 23, verse 2. Matthew 23, verse 2, where he says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Let's go to Matthew 23. We're going to look at this scripture a little bit more closely today. Sweet. If you haven't already turned there. Knowing the historical context here makes this passage in Matthew 23 a bit more engaging. I've already talked about how the scribes came to see themselves as teachers, and the priests, having given up this role, the scribes continued in the tradition that Ezra had set up for them. Note here that Jesus did not say that the scribes and Pharisees had come to this role sitting in Moses' seat, into this role legitimately. Nor did he raise the point that this was really supposed to be the role of the priests. He simply denoted the present state of affairs, that this is what the scribes and Pharisees currently do, and the current position that they're holding. And was it a position of authority? Well, that's another question. The term Moses' seat here probably refers to an actual seat that existed in the synagogue. Archaeological work seems to confirm this, that such seats existed, and they were quite regal. From that seat, the scribes would read and provide interpretation of the law. When reading, they typically stood, and when interpreting, they typically sat. So this creates something of a conundrum with regard to what Jesus is actually saying in this passage. We'll go to verse 3. Actually, we'll read verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 23. He says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do you not after their works, for they say and do not." Now, it would seem from the passage alone that Christ is telling his disciples to follow the rules and interpretations that the scribes and Pharisees has added to the law. But a reading of the entirety of this chapter, which we'll get to some other time, and in fact, a book of the whole book of Matthew, paints a very different picture. Jesus obviously did not approve of these added teachings and interpretations, let alone of much of the actual behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. So we'll see that can't be what he was telling his disciples here. So there are several ways to read these two verses, and I'm going to provide three of them. One, the simplest, perhaps inaccurate, is to say that Christ is referring to what the scribes read while at Moses' seat. Okay? They read the scriptures, obviously. Follow the scriptures they read, he's saying. What they're reading, while they're reading, and then, but not while they're sitting, where they're interpreting. So to take the stance, you have to have a very loose interpretation of what the word "sit" here means. Because if they're actually sitting while they're interpreting and standing while they're reading, it's kind of like that doesn't make sense. Except that we do sometimes mix our verbs up. You know, we use verbs in ways that sometimes don't, you know, kind of loosely. Like we'll say something like, "I looked at what you told me." Well, obviously we can't look at what somebody told us. I mean, we're using a visual verb for a hearing verb. And so that could be what's going on here, and that he's just kind of talking more generally about them being at Moses' seat here. A second way to read this verse looks at it from the point of view of certain Jewish traditions with regard to judgment. For this, let's go back to Exodus 18, verses 19 through 22. Exodus 18, verses 19 through 22. We all know about the Sanhedrin, the great council that condemned Jesus Christ to death. But there was another council of sorts, a court that made rulings on the practice of religion, and this court was called the Beth Din. The Beth Din. And at Jesus' time, it consisted of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, as we've seen, had come to be the ones considered to have knowledge as to what the scriptures really meant. The Beth Din was by tradition traced back to Moses' time, to the time that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, caught Moses acting as a judge over the entire kingdom of Israel. You're going to wear yourself out, you know, Jethro had told him. You can't do this all by yourself. And so he suggested the following in Exodus 18, verses 19 through 22. He said here, "Hearken now unto my voice, I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be you for the people to Godward, that you may bring the causes unto God, and you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for yourself, and they shall bear the burden with you." So here, according to Jewish tradition, we have the beginning of the Beth Din. And this concept was then confirmed in Deuteronomy 17. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. We're going to read Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 11. This is, here is Moses kind of reciting out his last statements, reminding Israel of all that they've learned at just before his death. So Moses passed along this system to those who would come after them, as he did in writing out again Deuteronomy, much of the history and law that had preceded. Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 11. Moses writes here, "And if there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and get you up into the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show you the sentence of judgment, and you shall do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show you, and you shall observe to do according to all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you, and according to the judgments which they shall tell you, you shall do. And you shall not decline from the sentence which they shall show you to the right hand, nor to the left." So here we have an official job of judging, a job that was handed down to the priests and to the Levites. And the priests, having abrogated much of this responsibility, the service of the Beth Din had fallen to the scribes. And so in this interpretation then, what Christ is saying is that his disciples were to follow the edicts of this court when it was in an official capacity, ruling on specific matters with regard to the law. And the rest of the chapter then, in this reading, is a condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in the informal pronouncements and teachings, contrasting those based firmly in the law of Scripture. I personally find this reading of Matthew 23:2-3 a bit difficult to understand, given that the Pharisees and scribes had added so much to the law by their traditions. It seems to me kind of problematic that finding their judgment with regard to specific religious matters, even officially, could be trusted by this point. So a third way to read this verse is to consider it a mistranslation. The New Testament that came down to us is in Greek. We tend to think that this is the way it was originally written. However, some scholars believe that Matthew was actually written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. Languages that would have been more natural to Matthew himself, goes the theory. They base this belief on the fact that there are certain oddities of phrasing that appear in the book, phrasing that seems weird in the Greek, but that would be natural in other languages. There are also references to a Hebrew Matthew in various 2nd century manuscripts. Eusebius, in his 4th century history of the church, albeit his history of the Catholic Church, makes mention of these. I'll lift one of the quotes here. This is from Irenaeus, actually, in Against Heresies. He says that Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. Papias, likewise, another 2nd century person, is quoted as saying that then Matthew wrote the oracles in the Hebrew language and everyone interpreted them as he will. Of course, we don't have this Hebrew version of Matthew, so we don't know what was originally originally written. In fact, Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. I tend to be of the mind, and I think most scholarship agrees with this, that from what I can tell, that the Greek was the original, which means the Hebrew was actually the translation. But we do, apparently, have a medieval document that quotes in full this supposed version of Matthew's gospel in Hebrew. A Jewish treatise titled Evan Bohar by Shem Taub. Shem Taub used 9 manuscript versions to come up with his one, and if we can't for certain say that he preserved or recaptured the Hebrew version in its pure form, but the translation is striking, especially when it comes to a verse like this one. So a couple of English translations of Shem Taub's version of Hebrew Matthew 2 and 3 read like this. First one goes, the Pharisees and sages sit upon the seat of Moses. Therefore, all that he, that is Moses, says to you, diligently do. But according to their, the Pharisees' reforms and their precedents, do not do, because they talk, but do not do. Another translation reads, and then Jesus spoke to the people and to his disciples, saying, upon the seat of Moses, the Pharisees and sages sit. Now all they say to you, keep and do, but according to their ordinances and deeds do not do, because they say and do not. So if we take then this Hebrew version as kind of clarifying what the Greek says, we have a verse that eventually tells us this. The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, just as they do in the temple, in the synagogues. And when they read the law of Moses, that Moses wrote down, follow it, but do not follow their deeds or their various added customs. In the context of the chapter, this seems a much more clear rendering of the scripture. And you'll note, even in the original, if we go to the versions of most translations, there is actually no link between Moses' seat and the fact that Christ is denoting a certain amount of authority for interpretation. Christ was simply denoting their current claim to authority and then drawing a comparison between what they read and how they interpreted. So with that in mind then, we can better glean much of Jesus' criticism that follows. And indeed, next time, that is exactly what we'll do. For Jesus' teaching in Matthew 23 provide much insight into the difficulties that Jesus had with the Pharisees and scribes, and in 11 that he was warning his disciples to avoid.